Well, good evening, everyone. I thank you for joining us. Again, I really appreciate the faithfulness, again, of so many of you who have come back week after week to watch this on the Internet. It's been a great encouragement to me. I hope it's been an encouragement to you. God is so good, and God has been bringing us again through this time. It's really been a trying time, again, to be a pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church. But so thankful for the love and encouragement, again, of so many of you, again, who tune in, again, every single week, showing your love, again, for our great God that happens to be above. And so thankful we can go through the Gospel of John together. And I'll invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, we'll begin our reading at verse number 19. John 5, verse number 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." You know, in this chapter, as we started off this chapter, we saw the healing of the lame man. And right after that, we saw the rise of opposition from the religious leaders, or the Jews that happened to be, again, there watching all the things that happened to be going on. And the reason why they opposed Jesus is not so much a miracle in and of itself, but the timing, the day that it was done was on the Sabbath. You know, and they probably thought as they looked over this pool that somehow the power of God was in it. But it was inanimate. It happened to be inside, but not a personal power of God. And somehow Jesus Christ tapped into that power and was able to heal this man. But he certainly was not from God. And a reason why we know that he was, or they know that he was not from God, is because he healed on the Sabbath, their blessed Sabbath. So look at how Jesus responds to them in verse number 17. He says, "But Jesus answered them, and he says this, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" And by him saying, "My Father is working until now," he's saying that the Father's working on the Sabbath. You know, we realize, again, as God gave the directives for the Sabbath, he did his creative work on six literal 24-hour days. And then we're told that he rested on the Sabbath. But when it says he rested on the Sabbath, it doesn't mean, again, that he didn't do any work. You know, he rested from his creative labors, but still everything had to be sustained, everything had to be upheld as far as all creation. He had to direct, again, world history, and he was involved in all of that, even on the Sabbath. And when Jesus says, "For my Father is working," that's what he's saying. He's working on the Sabbath. But when Jesus again goes on and says, "And I am working," what he's doing is he's given a reason why he's not sinning against God. He's doing the same thing that the Father is doing. You know, and not only that, this statement brings out two other things. One is, this is one of the great I am statements that happen to be in the book of John. You know, I am is that personal name of God that was given to the Jews. And what Jesus is declaring is that he is deity. He is God in human flesh. And when he says, "I am working," he's also showing this union, this harmony of the work of God with the work of the Son. And we can see the response, again, of the Jews or the religious leaders right after that in verse number 18. It says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So they got the message, again, from the Lord Jesus Christ as far as who he is. And therefore, again, the rising opposition of the Lord Jesus Christ was for two reasons. One is that he was breaking the Sabbath, and this Sabbath, again, was the main way that they proved their righteousness before a holy God, where they earned that righteous standing before God is through the observance, through all the written oracles and teachings that happened to be around the Jews of how to keep this Sabbath, again, holy. But not only that, Jesus was making himself equal with God by calling himself, again, the Son of God. You know, he is my Father, he is the Son. And they recognize that there's only one God, and certainly Jesus Christ is not that God. So this is blasphemy. And Jesus is worthy, again, of death, and he should be put to death. And let me say again, as a reader goes through this, he's surprised by this response, especially after the healing of this lame man. But for the reader, they shouldn't be surprised, because we've already told this was going to be the response. In the introduction in chapter 1, verses 10, 11, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The very people that should have recognized the Lord Jesus Christ beyond a shadow of a doubt didn't recognize who he was and rejected him. You know, and what comes after this is absolutely significant. And I think, again, one of the forgotten portions of Scripture by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first extended dialogue or monologue by the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in this gospel. We've had other dialogues where he's talked to Nicodemus or talked to the woman, again, that happened to be in a well. But this is the first monologue, extended monologue. And it goes all the way down to verse number 47. And it's absolutely amazing, because what he's doing is really exegeting verse number 17. And when you look at verse number 17, it's all about the Son. It's all about who he is. So what he's really doing is exegeting the personhood of Jesus. Here is Jesus talking about who Jesus is. And it's a fascinating portion of Scripture. And it basically can be broken down into three different portions. You know, the first coming in verses 19 to 24 that we read tonight, and shows the absolute unity of Father and Son and all of that they do. And then the second section, again, happens to be in verses 25 to 29. And it's the right, again, of the Son, not only to give life, but also to judge, which is a prerogative of none other than deity. And then there's a fascinating section stretching from verse number 30 all the way to verse number 47, where Jesus invites all of these witnesses that speak again of who he is. It's irrefutable that he is the Son of God, that he is none other than the long-awaited Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And it shows it through all of these witnesses that he brings forth. There's almost a courtroom, again, analogy that happens to be right there, where these stand on the witness box to give testimony as far as the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage, again, that happens to be again right here, is really forgotten by Christians. And it really impoverishes our soul as far as the significance of the personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was going through my study of this section, and when I was looking through various different commentaries, it was amazing, because almost all the commentaries quote the Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, at this point. And Ryle says, nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. To me, it seems one of the deepest things, in other words, the deepest passage, one of the deepest things in the Bible. And it's amazing. You know, because so often we say we want to learn about Christ. We want to know, again, who he is. We want to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, this passage is all about the personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ, again, himself. And what I want to start to look at tonight is that first section, you know, verses 19 again to 24. You know, and basically, as you look at this section, there's four things that Jesus teaches us about the union of Father and Son. And this is, again, this mystical union that many times we talk about, a Father and Son, the oneness, again, that they have. But probably the most complete portion of Scripture that teaches about this oneness is this passage right here. And it's absolutely fascinating. And we see four things about this union of Father and Son. I'm going to look at two this week and then two the following week. But the first thing that I want us to see is the union in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what it says right here in verse number 19. It says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. One of the extraordinary, again, things about this text is the absolute obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the absolute obedience, by carrying out the will of God, we see this oneness, again, of Father and Son. You know, and we recognize, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's many ways that we cannot emulate Jesus Christ. You know, we cannot do the signs. We cannot do the wonders. None of us can walk on water. None of us can feed 5,000 with 4 barley loaves and 2 fishes. You know, none of us, again, can raise someone like Lazarus from the dead. But we can all, again, show our union with God, our fidelity, again, in love of the Lord Jesus Christ through our obedience. And here, again, you see that perfect obedience, and you see that perfect oneness of Father and Son. Why, how? Through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is truly our great example of how to follow the Father, how to make the invisible God visible again in this life. So look at how he starts in verse number 19. He says, "So Jesus said to them." And let me stop right there, because that's a key word that happens to be again right there, them. You know, when he says them, who is he talking about? Because it's so important that we know the audience that happens to be right there. And the them is pointing back to verse number 18. And these are the very ones that want to kill him among the Jews. And who he's talking about is religious leaders. In fact, again, many expositors think that he is talking to the formal gathering of the Sanhedrin, the 70. Again, the ones who happen to be the leaders of Israel at this time. And here he's gathered to teach them. And it's an absolutely amazing passage of Scripture when you consider that these are his enemies. These are not his allies. It's one thing to say to these things to those who happen to be your friends, those who happen to be your allies. It's another thing to say it to those who happen to be vipers, those who happen to be your enemies, those, again, who are against you rather than for you. And we see there, so Jesus said to them, and look at what he says to them. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." And when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," it's an absolutely amazing statement, because you have to realize, again, the audience that he's talking to. And this would have infuriated the religious leaders, because here's this common carpenter. Here's this undesignated, again, rabbi. You know, with no credentials that happen to be, again, in their name. And here he has the audacity. Here's these men of social and religious standing, these educated men in the Scriptures. And Jesus is going to teach them. You can imagine, again, the rise of the furor. You know, and this did nothing, again, as far as dampening the flames, again, of opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and the other thing, again, they would have hated is this language again. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. When he speaks of Son and Father, they hated that. You know, they never talked to God as far as their relationship with God in such familial terms, family terms, you know, of Father and Son. And the reason why is because the Son is of the same substance of the Father. We recognize that in human relationships. You know, there's a shared DNA. There's a shared stuff of Father and Son. So when he talks about him being the Son and God his Father, what he's doing is saying he's of the same stuff. And therefore, again, in their opinion, that he is equal with the Father that happens to be above. And they're getting the message. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You know, that he is one with the Father above. And he says, again, all that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And it's an amazing statement, again, as far as the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, when you look at the English does not bring out the intensity of the Greek, because there's a double negative that happened to be right here. And the double negative is saying there's nothing that Jesus can do on his own. There's nothing that he can do, again, of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, only what the Father, again, shows him what to do. It's not that sometimes Jesus comes, and here he is, the official Messiah, and he carries out the will of the Father. Then he goes away and does his own thing. You know, it's not like when we go to work, and we go to work, and we do the will of our employer, then we go home and do what we want. It's not like this. It's talking about, again, every time, every moment of every day, Jesus carries out the will of his Father God. And I think it's such an important principle in our own life, because our calling, again, is to follow this God. And not just follow him in certain situations when we happen to be at home, when we happen to be at church, but wherever we happen to be, at home, church, at our work, at our pleasure time, we are to follow, we are to obey, we are to make much of this great God again in our obedience. And you see this again so wonderfully in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the Father does, again, he does. And it shows this wonderful union through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what comes after that is what we have, four statements. And what a four statement is basically giving a reason. You know, and so when you look at this passage, it's very easy to outline. We see the first one in verse number 19. It says, for whatever the Father does. We see the next one in verse number 20, for the Father loves the Son. You see the next one in verse number 29, for as the Father raises the dead. And then you see the next one in verse number 22, and even though it's not there, it is really there in the Greek. And at the beginning it says, for the Father judges no one. You know, so when we look at this, again, we realize we have all of these four statements, four, you know, giving reasons, showing us the development, again, of this union with Father and Son. You know, and I want us to look at the first one right here, the first statement, because it says right here in verse number 19, it says, for whatever the Father does, he says this, that the Son does likewise. And it's an amazing statement, it really is. Because what he's speaking of is this absolute union of purpose in the Godhead. And when we talk about the Godhead, we're talking about, again, that there's only one being of God. Let me say that again. There is only one being of God, but there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three, again, distinct persons. Not three manifestations. It's not one person manifesting themselves three different ways, but three distinct first persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in one being of God. You know, and when we look at that, there is an absolute union that happens to be in all of these purposes. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. If we just take the first half of that verse and we recognize the absolute obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could say all that Jesus is talking about is the obedience, is his perfect obedience. But right here, he's talking about a union. He's talking about, again, a harmony in all that he does. All that the Father does is all that the Son does. All that the accomplishments, again, of the Father, that the Father wants accomplished, is accomplished by the Son. And it's talking about, again, this union of purpose. In other words, there are not different purposes in the Godhead. There's not, again, this fighting or this infighting in the Godhead between the persons. Jesus wants to do this, but the Father wants to do that. And a reason why that's so important is that when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, what he's carrying out is the will of the Father. He's carrying out the purpose of the Father. He's carrying out the will of the Father. There's not, again, all of these ulterior purposes. Here is God the Father, and he wants to judge again those that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to redeem. No. Just as Jesus wants to redeem this people for himself, this is the purpose of God the Father. And certainly when you look at the early audience that would have been listening to this, otherwise the Sanhedrin that were gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ, much of this would have been lost on them because they would have been so irate that he was making himself one with the Father and one with the purposes, again, of the Father. But for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a precious doctrine. And the reason why it's so precious is because we haven't been loved by part of God. We haven't been loved again by one aspect of God, but all of God. All of the Father, all of the Son, all of the Holy Spirit. And why? Because there's this mutual, this is harmony of purposes in the Godhead, again, at all times. You know, and it shows us absolute security. So the overflow of that is our worship, is our love. We don't love just one part of God. We don't worship one aspect of God or one person again in the Godhead, but we worship again all of God. All of God is worthy of worship. All of God is worthy of our love. You know, and it becomes a precious doctrine for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we just cherish. And here we see this wonderful union, you know, of the Father and Son. And we can see this union in the purposes and in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out these purposes of the Father God. But we also see this union, secondly, tonight in the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son again has for the Father. And let's just read verse number 20 together. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." You know, amazing verse, it really is. Because we have that word that happens to begin in our love. We have the Father loves the Son. And it begs again the question, what is love? And I don't think there is a term that has so many fuzzy concepts today as the word love. You know, that's defined so widely that many times we just do not know what it is. You know, many believers think that love is a verb. And therefore, again, as a verb, it's just an action that we portray towards other, that we do towards other. So when we are kind, when we're benevolent, when we're graceful again to others, when we help others that happen to be in need, even though we hate them, even though we despise them, even though we don't want anything to do with them, when we do these acts of love, we are being loving. You know, and what is love? Love is an action. You know, you can actually hate someone at the same time, again, be loving towards them. You know, and that's the way that they define it. You know, others happen to be, again, at the other end of the continuum. And they basically define love as an irrational, uncontrollable emotion. You know, you either fall in or you fall out of love. You know, but you can't help it. You can't control it. You look at many marriages, and the reason why one spouse will give a reason for divorcing the other spouse is because I don't love you anymore. You know, and they're basically saying, I can't help it. It's irrational. It's uncontrollable. I used to love you, and just as I fell in love with you, I ended up falling out of love with you. But that's what it is. It's an irrational emotion, an irrational, again, uncontrollable, again, emotion that happens to be in our life. And when you have, again, these differing views, again, of love, you know, here it is, again, just an act. Here it is, again, just an emotion. You know, how do we rectify that? How do we find out what love is? And the answer to that question, again, is not difficult. We go to the author, to the source of love. And the author and source, again, of love is none other than God. You know, we read in Scripture, God is, here it is, God is love. You know, so that's how we get our definition. That's how we get our knowledge of what God is. And let me tell you, there's no higher, there's no greater picture of love than what we see in the Godhead. The love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, the love of the Spirit for both Father and Son. I mean, it's absolutely an amazing study if you ever want to go through a study and see this great love that happens to be again right there. You know, here is the Father, and he loves the Son so much that he gives him the greatest mission that ever could be given, and that is to come to mankind, to be made in human flesh, to dwell among us, to live that perfectly obedient life, and to die that substitutionary death, that he might be prized, that he might be praised, that he might be worshipped, that he might be loved for all of eternity by a redeemed people. And the reason why the Father gives it to the Son is because he loves the Son. And the reason why the Son takes on this difficult mission and completely obeys the Father in every iota is because he loves, again, the Father. And he carries out the Father. He wants to make the Father known. He wants to make the Father, again, cherished and loved and adored for his great plan. You know, and if you want to see the greatest definition, if you want to see the greatest, again, example of what love is, just look at the Godhead. It's an absolute, again, fascinating study that we see in the Word of God. So when we look at verse number 20, it starts this way, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he is doing." And notice what the Father does. It says, "For the Father," right here, "for the Father does what? He loves the Son." You know, and it's present active. And what it's saying, again, is the Father right here, right now, loves the Son. You know, and you could say it any time in the eternal past and any time in the eternal future. God the Father loves the Son. You know, and the Son, again, loves the Father, and that's why he obeys him. And it's an amazing relationship because the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father is different than his love for us. You know, we ask the question again, how is it different? And it's different this way. It's the Father's love for the Son is because the Son is worthy of that love. He's worthy to be adored. He's worthy to be prized because, again, of who he is. The reason why the Son adores the Father, loves the Father, is because the Father is worthy of that love. When we look at ourselves, we are unworthy of the love of God. So for God to love us through the Lord Jesus Christ is a sheer act of grace. But you see this wonderful love that the Father has for the Son. And the reason why is because the Son is absolutely worthy, again, of this love. It's absolutely incredible, again, to see. You know, not only that, but the other thing I want us to see when it says, for the Father loves the Son, is that this love takes place, the Father loving the Son, and the Son, again, loving the Father, it takes place in an authoritative, submissive relationship, doesn't it? You know, we have three equal members that happen to be, again, in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, and they're equal members of the Trinity. They're co-eternal and co-equal. But how do we know the difference? We know the difference by the functionality. You know, and we know the difference because of these submissive relationships. Here we have God the Father, and here we have the Son submits to the Father. And here we have the Spirit submits to both the Son and the Father. That's how we know the difference in between the members of the Trinity. And what I'm saying right here is in this submissive relationship, there is absolute love. In fact, again, Jesus even talks about this authority in verse number 30, where he says, I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So what is Jesus doing? He's doing the will of him who sent me. Now here's the question, why does he do that will? Why does he carry it out? You know, is it just, again, going through the motions? And listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse number 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know, here it is, that I love the Father. And it's an amazing statement, isn't it? You know, the reason why God the Father, again, sends the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came is love. Love for the Father, love for the Son. It's absolutely amazing. And the reason why I bring this up is so often today you hear when you have this structure of authority and submission, love cannot exist. And yet Scripture, the highest form of love is when this exists, when you have this structure of authority and submission working in harmony. I mean, we see it in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We have leaders that are many times elected by the congregation, and the leaders are to lead by loving the sheep, loving the flock of God, loving the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular locality. So the decisions that they make, how they lead, how they orchestrate, again, everything is for the welfare, again, of the sheep, for the welfare of those who love. And for those, again, who happen to belong to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they follow. They follow those who are leading. Of course, again, there's always limits on this, and we realize that, but they follow those who are leading. And why? Because they are showing their love towards God, but also their love to their leaders. You know, it's the highest form of love. We see it in a marriage relationship. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus talks about, again, this relationship of Jesus Christ with the church. You know, and how we as married couples can show this. But we can also show this in the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. You know, as God the Father leads, again, the Son, that the Son might be magnified, the husband leads his wife, that the wife might be adored, that she might be cherished, that she might be nurtured, that she might be, again, magnified in all of her beauty in what she is. And the wife, again, as the Son, again, cherishes the Father and follows the Father and obeys the Father, again, shows, again, her love for her husband. And here's my whole point. You know, the highest form of love doesn't exist, again, just because we're equals. We certainly can. We certainly are equals. But many times we function differently. And when we function differently, we get to show the love, the highest love. And that love, again, of the triunity of God, the Trinity of God, the love of God the Father, and the love of God the Son. You know, and right after, again, he says, again, that the Father loves the Son. He says this, that the Father does this in love. He shows him all that he's doing. So this is the loving response. And it's showing, again, all that the Father is doing. And when it says the Father is doing, showing him all that he's doing, it tells us, again, two things. And the first thing that happens to be right here, and we've mentioned this in our introduction, that the Father is doing. He's working. He's working even on the Sabbath. You know, he's carrying out, again, his will. But when it says, again, he shows the Son all that he's doing, it's showing us, again, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that what the Father is doing, the Son is accomplishing. You know what? The Father is showing the Son comes again and accomplishes that. So when you look at this, the healing of the man on the Sabbath, this lame man, was none other than the work of God, the doing of God, the will of God that was accomplished. You know, and it's amazing to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, because we recognize God as Spirit. But here the invisible God becomes visible. We understand him. How? Through the words and through the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and what he's saying right here is there's an absolute harmony. In this loving relationship, there's an absolute harmony in the work of the Son and the work of the Father. Here's the Father working, and here is the Son accomplishing that work. You know, and they do it, again, why? Out of mutual love for one another. So when you look at the cross and we say, what is the highest love that happens to be on the cross? It's not God's love for us. We realize that God loves us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We realize that the overflow of this love is God loving us. But the cross is a demonstration of the love of the Godhead. The love of God the Father for the Son. The love of the Son by carrying out this mission of God the Father. You know, it's about the demonstration of this great love that they have, again, for one another. It's absolutely incredible, again, to see. You know, and so often we need to just stop and just marvel at the love that happens to be in the Godhead. So we see that. But look at how the verse ends. The verse ends again this way, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. So the greater works are shown to the Son, and the Son comes and accomplishes these great works, again, to the glory of God the Father, because, again, he loves the Father. You know, and we have to ask ourselves, what are these greater works? You know, because it's not specified that happens to be in this passage of Scripture, and I don't think we can be dogmatic and say it's this or that. You know, because it can be many things. It can be the next miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ does. It could be the healing of the blind man. It could be, again, one of the greatest miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. You know, it's the only miracle that happens to be recorded in all four Gospels. You know, and it had significance. Here, Jesus Christ is the great creator God, and here he creates. You know, look at who he is. It could be the raising, again, of Lazarus from the dead. It could be talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we just do not know. It could be talking about all of these marvels that were done again before them. You know, it could be talking about, again, the very next section that happens to be in this teaching section of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, you know, I am the one who gives life, and I am the one, again, who judges. You know, it could be Jesus Christ as the great judge. But here's the thing. All that the Son does, all that the Son says, all that the Son accomplishes is for a reason. And he gives that reason again right at the end of the verse. And look at what he says. So that, purpose statement, right? So that you may marvel. I mean, it's an incredible statement. Because the word marvel there is that sense of awe, that sense of astonishment. It's not like going to a magician and all of a sudden, you know, he shows you a card and he's able to take it again from the back of your head and you say, how did you do that? You know, you're stunned a bit by that. You know, again, it's a sleight of hand, but you just don't know how they did it. It's not that sense. But when we marvel again here at the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an awe of God. There's an awe again of the supremacy of God, the bigness of God, the grandness of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God. And I truly believe that this is always the first step in salvation. The first step in salvation is marveling that there is a God, a glorious, grand, big God that we're all accountable to. And when we start seeing how magnificent he is, we start to again look at our own selves. And we start to see our own sinfulness. We start to see our own puniness. We start to see that we're not worthy to come into his presence. And what that leads to is a sense, again, of the weightiness, again, of our sin and our need for a Redeemer, which leads to a trust, leads to an adoration, leads to a glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? You know, but it all starts here. You know, showing the bigness, showing the glory of this marvelous God so that people might be in awe of him. So tonight, what can we take away from this passage? We can take away a couple of things. And one is that we should be in awe that the one who has all authority, which happens to be God the Father, you know, here we have the Son submitting, here we have the Spirit again submitting, and here is the glory of God the Father, the one who is in all authority. And he takes the spotlight, you know, of the greatness again of the Son, and he shines it on the Son. He doesn't shine it on himself. He says, look at my Son, adore my Son, love my Son, follow my Son, trust in my Son. He makes much of the Son. In love, he does that. So he leads the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands the Lord Jesus Christ. He directs the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ that ultimately he might be adored and praised. You know, and you have that wonderfully in that passage over in Philippians chapter 2 that talks about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the Son, again, was in likeness of God. In other words, he was the same stuff as God. And he came in the form, again, of humanity. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And right after that, we have this exaltation of the Father, of the Son. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, therefore God, I love those words. This is what God is doing. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all of creation, because Jesus has accomplished this mission given by the Father, all of creation bows the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of that exaltation, the enthronement again of the Lord Jesus Christ, we many times miss the significance of the last statement in that passage of Scripture. It says again, all this was done, why? To the glory of God the Father. In other words, when the Son is exalted, when the Son is worshipped, when the Son is adored, it glorifies the Father that happens to be in heaven. And I think, again, as people, many times in authoritative positions, we can learn so much from this passage of Scripture. Because, again, we can become so jealous or so concerned when the spotlight shines upon other servants, again, of God that might even be below us. You know, we want all the fame. We want all the spotlight. But here God the Father shines the spotlight on the Son. Here he's in his authoritative position. He says, look at my Son. Look at who he is. You know, there's no jealousy, there's no rivalry that happens to be in this Godhead. It's a beautiful, beautiful, stunning love that we see. And we see, again, God the Father in his authoritative position, but we also see the Son in his subordinate, in his submissive position. And we see, again, his absolute delight, his absolute joy, his absolute love in carrying out the will of the Father. There's no jealousy again. There's no griping underneath his breath. I can't believe he would command me to do this. But an absolute love that wants to carry out perfectly the will of his Father in heaven. You know, and we just quoted Philippians chapter 2, how this, everything in all of creation is given over to the Son, so the Son is worshipped. You know what the Son does afterwards, after he brings everything in subjection, after every battle, again, is won, after every evil is overcome? He takes this great kingdom and he gives it back to the Father. You see this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 28. It says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also, listen to what it says, be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And what it means that God may be all in all, that God might be cherished, that God may be worshipped, that God may be adored, that God may be loved. And why would the Son ever do that? Son does that because he loves the Father and recognizes the worthiness again of his Father. You know, the more I look at the Trinity, the more I study, again, the relationships that exist in the Trinity, the union, again, of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, all I can do, again, is praise this great God. And if you ever want to grow in the love of God, if you ever want to grow in seeing the significance and the harmony of this great God, study these relationships. Study, again, this harmony in the three distinct persons in the one being of God. It will cause you to worship. It will cause you to love this great God. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing goodness to us. We thank you for this passage that we could look at, Lord, and we thank you for the great harmony between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of these authority and submissive relationships, Lord, that there's a relationship, again, of love that exists, and the highest love that could ever be, because you are the highest. You are the epitome of love. You are the source of love, Lord. You are the author of love. You are the definer of what love happens to be. So, Lord, if we are ever going to grow in our love for others and our love for you, we have to study who you are, how you exist, how you function. Lord, and we thank you. We thank you that you've given us this revelation that we might know you. Oh, Lord, help us to be a loving people. Help us to be an understanding people. Help us to be a people that adore you and love you so much so that the overflow of that love is loving others. We thank you so much. Just be with us now as we are dismissed tonight. We thank you again. In Christ's name, amen.